All right, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, this evening in the book of Exodus, Exodus 16, as we get started. Exodus 16. We began a study on Sunday afternoon on the topic of glory. It's a topic that we've observed a number of times throughout both chapters 3 and 4 in 2 Corinthians. In fact, it's used so repeatedly in those chapters, and the concentration of glory in 2 Corinthians is really the centerpiece of all New Testament references to glory. Between Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, you have the bulk of what our epistles tell us about God's glory. And so, before we do move on to chapter 5, I wanted to take the time to at least give a summary study, if not a more thorough, exhaustive study, on the topic of glory itself. What is glory? What do we say when we say God is glorious? What do we really mean when we glorify God in heaven? And is he any less glorious if we fail to glorify him? Or is he more glorious because we glorify him? Is glory a quantity that rises and falls based on how faithful we are? See, and thank God it's not. That is also to his glory. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and that we can worship in spirit and in truth, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight once again for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we're asking for your hand of guidance upon our message tonight, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, that you would set aside from our thinking, drive it far from us, all of the worries and concerns and sidetrack daydreaming that we might be otherwise subject to, Father, and just turn our eyes entirely upon the glory of your truth, upon the person of your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Jacob, can I get you to hit that EC back there just a touch? Appreciate it. All right. I don't know if anyone else is toasty in here, but I'm a little bacon. All right. We started this study on Sunday with a summary of glory statements in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And I don't want to go back and review them all. I just want to skip through the slides because I don't remember what slide we left off on. But Roman numeral 1 is our introduction. A summary of glory statements in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Mosaic law came with glory. The church has much more surpassing glory. Moses reflected the Lord's glory in an external fading manifestation. We reflect the Lord's glory in an internal abiding transformation. Boy, there's a contrast for you. When you understand what's being said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it grabs your attention. The church counters the devil's veil with the gospel of the glory of Christ. The church counters the world's darkness with the knowledge of the glory of God. Spreading grace and abounding thanksgiving manifests the glory of God. And finally, the triviality of our affliction. The triviality of our affliction exceedingly and excessively produces a significance of glory. And that's how chapter 4 concluded there in verses 16 through 18. Now, for our development in Roman numeral 2, I'm taking you through a summary of glory statements for Israel's application. And you say, well, that's a colossal waste of time. We're not Israel. Why should I care? All right. Well, actually, we can glean a lot from Israel's applications, and we can see where our parallel is. And clearly, we don't throw away our Old Testament because we have a New Testament. The New Testament unfolds the Old Testament and brings it to our application. And we've, of course, taught that many times, and we understand that. The Hebrew word involved here is the Hebrew term kavod, K-A-B-O-W-D, number 3519, and it has nearly 200 uses in the Old Testament, 199 uses in the Old Testament, depending on, of course, which manuscripts you're looking at and what text variants you accept and so forth. The first use comes in Genesis 49:6 that we examined on Sunday, and with the prophecy that Jacob is making with respect to his children. And then the second development under point B What I want to take you through tonight are the Exodus usages, starting in Exodus chapter 16, verses 7 and 10. And this is going to be fruitful for us tonight as well, because we're going to see a pattern right from the very first reference here in Exodus, that when God is discussing His glory, it's not in a prideful way, it's not in a boastful way. Of course, God has every right to boast in His own glory. But it is, in many respects, a description of how faithful God is in spite of our failures, in spite of our rebellions. And God, our God is a God of glory, not because of His sovereignty, His might, His power. He has all of that. But He is a God of glory because He is kind, because He is merciful, because He is forgiving towards the volitional creatures that are constantly in rebellion against Him. And we're going to see the association of our rebellion with His glory in many places. So, starting right off with Exodus 16:7, this is where we observe it. And what's happening here in Exodus 16, they've come through the Red Sea, they've sung their songs, they've celebrated, they were real happy about things in chapter 15. And then they set out in chapter 16, and it doesn't take long, and they start to grumble. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And this just seems so staggering to me that these are the people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they are going to start grumbling within a week of that miraculous event. All right, and it just boggles my mind. There are stories in the Bible that I believe by faith, even when my humanity maybe raises an eyebrow and says, you know, I'm not sure my humanity could accept that. See, in different stories that are told. Don't get me wrong, I believe every word of the Bible. But there are places that I believe helps when you have faith, when you apply faith to the promises that God gives. This, though, is to me staggering. That they would walk through the Red Sea with the waters piled high on the left and right. And we don't know if they could see whales and fish and dolphins and whatever through there. But they're walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then they start grumbling in the very next chapter. And so here's their grumbling. And so in the verse 3, the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How stupid is that? You know, if God really wanted to kill them all, He could have done it 1,000 times over. He didn't have to bring them all the way here to kill them. And He could have dumped the Red Sea on top of them when He dumped the Red Sea on top of Egypt and, you know, the Pharaoh's chariots and so forth. Could have killed them all there in Egypt. That's not His purpose. He didn't save them to kill them. And these are the things, too, we can apply in our lives. God didn't save us to do bad things to us after our salvation. He has saved us in order to work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Well, the Lord says to Moses here, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And this is the manna procedure here. As they grumble, God stays faithful. And so you'll notice, here comes the expression in verse 7. This is Moses speaking now. "Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel," in verse 6, "at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." You will see the glory of the Lord. This right away grabs our attention for a couple of different reasons. Because, as I said already, it's in the context of human rebellion. All right, that grabs our attention right off the bat. But then secondly, we notice this glory is not in the context of a great military victory. It's not in the context of a huge economic boom. It's not in the context of things we normally associate glory with, right? It's in the context of God's faithful daily provision. His faithful daily provision. And when we're walking humbly with our God, and every morning we acknowledge His grace, every morning we acknowledge, "Give us this day our daily bread," and every day that our God takes care of us is a glory. We need to embrace that and understand that for what it is. So in the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For He hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? And so it comes on down here. And then down to verse 10, It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Now here's the visible glory, the shining of the Shekinah that was so faithful to take them out of Egypt, to guide them through the wilderness wanderings, to lead them, to shelter them by day, to sustain them each step of the way. All right, so there's our first use in Exodus, and it comes in the context of a rebellion, of the grumbling, of the lack of capacity to appreciate what God has done. And so, what does God do? Does He pout? Does He stomp His heavenly foot and stick out His heavenly bottom lip and say, "Well, you ungrateful grumblers, I'm not going to provide for you anymore"? No, it's His glory to keep providing in faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's to His glory. All right, a few chapters later then, chapter 24. Now, it's interesting. Exodus gives us the blueprints for the tabernacle and all of the procedures involved for the offerings and the sacrifices and the priests and their garments. And a number of times through this stretch of Scripture, in this portion of Exodus, we have references to glory. And they're references that ought to cause us to, especially the chapter 28 references there, we'll see here in a moment. Again, we're not Israel, but we can glean and make our own application as appropriate for our stewardship. All right, now before we get to 28, let's look at 24. In chapter 24, we have glory mentioned both in verse 16 and in verse 17. And this is critical because of the contrast that's made with their mountain and our mountain, with their glory and our glory. And the fact that Moses goes up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. You wonder what Moses was doing for those 6 days? Surrounded by God's glory? I find that interesting. It's almost like the Lord who fasted for 40 days and then He became hungry. And then the devil came to tempt Him. What was He doing all that time? What was Moses doing all this time? But here He is, surrounded by God's glory here as this cloud rests upon the mountain. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And we need to pay attention to this, not because we're Israel, not because we have a direct parallel, but because we're church, and the mountain we attend is much greater. The reality that of where we function in the heavenly places is much greater. And the unchanging nature that our God is a consuming fire continues to be proclaimed in the book of Hebrews, which is why we have to walk properly, why we have to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So there's another application of glory that we have there. And is our Christian walk any different? In the sense that, okay, we're not going up on a literal mountain and the glory isn't shining around us in a visible cloud. But I already said, Israel functioned in the shadows, in the previews, in the types and the typology of the anticipation. The reality belongs to us. The substance belongs to us. And in no less of a miraculous manner is it true that God's glory occurs tonight. Because we've assembled for instruction. And the Word of God is going forth. And eternal, absolute, infinite truth is being communicated to finite minds like you and like me. That's a glory. When you stop to consider that. All right. A couple more chapters over to chapter 28. More glory. Bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So Moses is going to consecrate his brother Aaron as the great high priest and Aaron's four sons as priests under him. All right. And forget that in the very next chapter, Nadab and Abihu are going to become idiots. All right. There's the high priest and there's these four sons. And see what it says in verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. for glory and for beauty. Now, there's a concept I want to study some more on. There's a concept I want to understand. What's beauty in God's eyes? What's glory in God's eyes? What is it that He takes pleasure in that sometimes we're just far too dismissive of? We don't even pay much attention to it. And yet God does. There's a whole realm of doctrine there in terms of, we discussed them before, outer beauty versus inner beauty, when we talked about the outer man perishing and the inner man renewed day by day. But more than that, just understand the whole realm of what God finds attractive and what God finds abhorrent. And a lot of times they're directly the opposite of what human beings tend to think it is. So there's garments, holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, as far as our garments are concerned, is God all that worked up over how we're dressed here tonight? Is He all worked up over whether, ladies, whether your hair is long enough or your skirt's long enough, or men, whether, you know, is God worked up over the externals? Say, no. But we understand that we do have garments, and we're to keep our garments cleansed. We understand the garments are ourselves as we are walking in fellowship and cleansing, walking in the light, you understand. We've taught issues on that in times past as well. Same chapter, down to verse 40, where the concept comes back again as a restatement. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them. Again, it's for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. You know, when they manufactured this tabernacle, and when they manufactured the temple in Solomon's days, the description of it was phenomenal. As far as the beauty of that architecture and the furnishings and the clothing and the ritual and everything. See. And is this a concept that we want to just ignore as we build a new place over here? Are we at the least bit interested in having a facility that has an attractiveness to it? Or do we not care about that? Is it just simply, give me a steel box with air conditioning and we'll teach the Bible? How about that? Okay. I think, and I'm thankful I've got deacons with divine viewpoint, that we have the proper application following the principles and the balance. That if our goal is to make the most glorious temple in the world, then we're off track, okay? Because we're going to be pathetic compared to the Catholics and the Mormons and others that are just building these glamorous palaces and so forth. If our priority is the functionality and the assistance that the facility provides in communicating doctrine, well, then we've succeeded. And at the same time, under the concept of not being a stumbling block, we don't want to have a place that's hideous or unattractive or discouraging or something that causes someone to walk in and be distracted by a non-issue. All right, that's the point. If they come in and they're comfortable and they sit down and hear the word taught, that's our goal. That is absolutely our goal as far as that goes. But here we have, again, the combination of glory and beauty. And like I said, I would like to pursue additional study on that very subject. All right, over to chapter 33 then. Exodus 33. Here's a five-verse stretch from verses 18 to 23. More glory. And a story that I've had pastors teach it to me over the years, and some of the times I've sat there and it made some sense, and other times I sat there and it didn't exactly make as much sense as maybe it had the time before. And then I've studied it, and it's just a concept that I don't know we're going to understand until we're there in a lot of ways. But the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. This is where he's pleading for the people, by the way. He's becoming a Christ-like imitator of Christ as an intercessor on behalf of Israel. And so Moses said, because he's interceding. He's first of all, he tells Moses he's going to destroy Israel. Moses tells God he can't do that. Do you and I have enough intimacy with God to tell Him what He cannot do? Moses did. And So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. The friendship and intimacy that he had with Moses. Now, he knows all of our names, but this is an idiom here showing how intimate he and Moses were. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So, in our studies on glory, and you say, well, you haven't really even defined the term yet, have you? I'm getting there. Notice all the terms that are here. Goodness. Does goodness define God's glory? Uh-uh. It approaches it, but doesn't define it. Grace. I will be gracious. Does God's grace define his glory? No, but you're getting closer. These descriptions are leading up to this concept. Compassion. Is it God's compassion that defines his glory? No, that's another step closer. All right. The true glory here is the face-to-face intimacy with God himself. Face-to-face. Such as Moses was blessed to have later when it was described in such a way, and then the glowing and the veil and the things there. The face-to-face relationship that you and I have with our Father because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In any event, glory is defined here as God's face. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock. It will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. But my face shall not be seen. And that's as close as Moses is going to get. That's the closest any human being has gotten to seeing the Father himself. And where no one has and no one can. That's why the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father came to explain, to reveal the Father. But this is the closest any human being has ever come to viewing the Father. And thankfully, of course, the Lord is very merciful here. That Moses would have been struck dead even to behold the Father like that. All right, then the last uses of glory that are found here in Exodus are in chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Verses 34 and 35. The final touches, the finishing touches are being placed on the structure and on the furnishings and on the clothings and all the procedures to get this temple built, this tabernacle built. And Moses and Aaron and his sons wash their hands and their feet. They're getting cleansed. They're getting sanctified. And then when they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus, tetelestai, it is finished. Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it's interesting here because Moses had previously had access to God's face, but at this point, the high priest is sanctified, the high priest is consecrated, the Aaronic priesthood is set forth, and Moses is brushed out of the temple. See, you're out of the tabernacle at this point. All right. And then it ends up here in these final verses describing their journeys and how that cloud, that fire, the glory of God, became the visible testimony to their travels, when they were supposed to move, when they were supposed to stay, and everything else. Okay. So here is the Exodus summary. All right. The Exodus summary. Do you find it rather do you find yourself wanting more? Good. All right. You should. The purpose of these summaries is to kind of survey the entire forest, to get a sense, to establish a perception at first impression and then go back and dig and then go back and dig some more and then fill in the details and then fill in some of the puzzle. Keep things in your mind. I want to learn more about that beauty attachment there to glory. Keep things in your mind about, I want to know more about seeing God's face. I want to focus more if these concepts come up about approaching or not approaching in the realms of glory. See, and by doing a broad survey to start, you establish those initial impressions that you can then build upon prayerfully, scripturally, as you encounter different texts, as you go back to fill in the details in any study that you happen to be doing. All right? We move on to the book of Numbers. And you say, what happened to glory in Leviticus? Great question. Does Leviticus have glory? All right, Numbers. Numbers has glory usages. And every time glory shows up in the book of Numbers, it's just like we had in Exodus 16. It is in a correction context. It is in a context where Israel is in need of correction. And every time God faithfully corrects them, when He patiently rebukes them, it's a testimony to His glory. And so we see it in Numbers 14, Numbers 16, and Numbers 20. In Numbers chapter 14, it's verse 10, verse 21, and verse 22. In Numbers 16, it's verse 19 and also verse 42 later in that same chapter. And then in Numbers 20, it's verse 6. So this is main point C in the development, the Numbers, book of Numbers usages. And every time it shows up in Numbers, there's correction going on. All right, starting in Numbers 14. All right. This is so parallel. It's beautiful the way not beautiful, it's actually pathetic the way that it parallels. But remember in Exodus, they came through the Red Sea and then immediately grumble, grumble, grumble. Okay? In Numbers, the spies go throughout the land. They get the first survey of the land God's giving them. And what happens? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Let's fire Moses and Aaron, appoint some new leaders, and get back here to Egypt, where we had it made in the shade, right? And so they rebel, and 10 spies outvote the other 2 spies and say, "All right, we're going to impeach Moses and Aaron, and we're going to appoint our own kings, and we're going to go back here to Egypt." And obviously, this is bad. Okay, they are in open rebellion against what God has provided. And so Moses is going to plead to the Lord. He's absolutely going to plead to the Lord. And what I find here, as they're deciding to appoint a leader for themselves, Joshua is going to stand up here and rebuke them, and Caleb, and say, "You guys are crazy. This is a great land. It's the land that God's promised us. It's not up to us to conquer it, it's up to God to give it to us." And he says, "Do not rebel against the Lord," in verse 9. "Do not fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Their protection has been removed from them. In more advanced angelic conflict studies, you'll understand that all the demonic empowerment has been driven from the Gentiles that they were going to destroy here in this conflict. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." So here it is. And the Shekinah glory, God was so visible and so direct, and he stood there to defend defend Moses and Aaron. And he says, "How long will this people spurn me?" And so forth. And he says, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'll make you a nation." And Moses says, "God, you can't do that. Moses is just one little old Levite. There's 11 other tribes, and they all have promises. God made promises to Israel. He cannot destroy Israel and start over with Moses." And Moses is correct about this. And so, again, this is now the second time Moses had to plea and confess the sins of Israel here. So in verse 19 comes the intercessory confession. "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness." Notice that? When God forgives us from our sins, it's not because of our greatness. We don't confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because we've deserved it. Just the opposite. We are entirely undeserving, but His grace and His forgiveness comes on the basis of His character, the greatness of Your loving kindness, just as You also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to Your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now there's a remarkable statement. Again, it's given here in the context of Israel, but what's our application with respect to what's God's plan in filling the earth with glory? What was His plan when He told Adam to fill the earth and subdue it? What was God's plan when He tells Israel to fill the earth with glory? What's His plan when He tells the church to go to the uttermost ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel? What is God's plan in this? These glory statements hopefully will help us to key in on the fact, like we pointed out in the Plan of God reader, God has a plan that's much bigger than just simply saving us. Saving us is a part of that plan. In fact, it's necessary because we're fallen creatures and we can't participate in the eternal glory of Christ if we're dead in the lake of fire. So salvation is important, but salvation isn't the plan. It's an instrumentality, a means by which He can take us now as saved, redeemed creatures and glorify His Son to fill the earth with His glory. Verse 22, surely all the men who have seen My glory and My signs that I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness yet have put Me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to My voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned Me see it. And this is when He pronounces the judgment upon the Exodus generation. That if they were 20 years of age or older when they walked through the Red Sea, they're not getting into the Promised Land. Now consider that. Consider what it means to see God's glory and spurn it, to taste of His grace and then trample it underfoot, to be saved and redeemed and then walk in spite, in selfishness of our carnality. It's horrid. How much severer punishment will we come under who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the eternal covenant? There's a lot of church age application that we can glean out of a passage like this, even though it's not our text. A lot of application we can glean here. So this is their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14. And it's the occasion in which God teaches principles related to glory. 2 chapters later in chapter 16, they're back at it. More rebellion, more context to teach things of glory. In number 16, it's a bit of a religious coup. Korah and some other Levites feel like they're entitled to a priesthood. And they're entitled to usurp the position there of Moses and Aaron. And they're going to get wiped out here. And verse 19 and verse 42 are the two verses I'm looking at. Korah assembled the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. So, again, Moses falls on his face. Moses intercedes. You know, why does Moses keep getting tested like this? Didn't he pass this test already? And he passed it twice already? Why does the Lord keep doing this? All right. Well, learn the lesson there, because what happens when you and I face a test 3 times, 4 times, 5 times over? Are we going to get sloppy? Are we going to get lazy? Or are we going to get tired of it? Say, Father, I passed this test already. Come on. Yeah, it gets to that point. Moses blows it in his final opportunity there and sacrifices his own entry into the land of Canaan because of that. And it is interesting, this use of glory, the visible glory, the Shekinah is what the rabbis called it. It was a protective measure. Earlier, before they even crossed the Red Sea, the glory moved and stood in between the chariots and Israel so that they had a measure of protection there while the sea was getting parted and while they walked through the Red Sea and so forth. I think there's a similar aspect of that happening here. They're ready to just charge Moses and rip him to shreds. And so the glory appears on a couple of these occasions and has a defensive capacity there. I mean, just recognize God's light is unapproachable. The unapproachable glory. And how protective is that to be cloaked in God's glory, to be clothed in God's light? And so that's what we have there. Way down then in verse 49 or 42 is another use of kavod here in this chapter. Again, the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared, as more grumbling is taking place there. The congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who caused the death of these of the Lord's people." And the rest of that there associated with Korah's rebellion once again. And then the last use here in Numbers comes in chapter 20 and verse 6. More rebellion. No water. We were better off dying in Egypt. Why are we here? Egypt is the land we lust after. Egypt is where everybody has it made. Here we are in this wretched place. And Moses and Aaron came from the presence of the assembly at the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And here's where Moses blows it, because he lifts up the rod and he's going to strike the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He's commanded to speak, and instead he strikes it, and he strikes it twice. All right, so these are all the Numbers usages then. Point D. Israel is the covenant nation, the one and only, it's the only one there's ever been. Israel is the covenant nation tasked with manifesting God's glory to the nations. Israel is the covenant nation tasked with manifesting God's glory to the nations. And for this, we need to understand 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. There's a Samuel parallel to this, but I like the spiritual priestly emphasis in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, and I'm not going to read all of verses 8 through 36, but we're going to see the highlights, we're going to see the uses of glory, and we're going to see the role of the covenant nation. It's not the United States of America. It's Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the earthly descendants of Israel, the Jewish people, are the only covenant nation God has ever placed upon this earth to manifest His glory to the Gentile nations on this earth. So please understand what I'm saying. I'm not being anti-patriotic or down on America or anything of the sort. I'm just trying to place things in the proper dispensational perspective. In particular, because we have some hymnology that I'm not comfortable with. When it talks about, glory, glory, hallelujah, and he's trampling out the vintage, and as he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. And there's a claim to a heritage applied specifically to our nation that does not belong to our nation. And I mean, I know it's resounding music, and I know it sends a charge when you're singing it, and trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, and on we go. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Yeah, glory, glory, hallelujah, all right, but it's Yahweh Elohim at Armageddon. It's not the American army. It's not the Union army defeating the South and freeing the slaves, and it's not the American army in the 21st century today. And we can free Kuwait, and we can free Iraq, and we can free Afghanistan, and we can free every other country on the planet. We're not a covenant nation. Only Israel is the covenant nation. So, wow. Extra credit, no charge. That's 1 Chronicles 16. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, because for a while, the ark itself had been kidnapped, had been captured, and was held. The Philistines held it, and they hated that because that gave them trouble. And then they get the ark back, and then it's sitting in this ratty old tent, and David starts feeling guilty because he lives in this great palace. And a lot of celebration when they get to bring the ark back. David dances, his wife scorns him, and different things happen there. But this whole psalm is a thanksgiving psalm. We'll give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders, and glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and His judgments from His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. His covenant nation on this earth is Israel, the Jewish people. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. If you ever want to know what that's about, again, I recommend the ABC Reader, Plan of God, where you understand the 1,000 generations of the new heavens and new earth that are going to give eternal glory to Jesus Christ. The covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And so it goes on and on down through here. He permitted no man to oppress them in verse 21. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." This was Israel's assignment, part of their national stewardship. "For great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples," that's the Gentile nations, "are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You know, the Egyptians were real proud of their gods, and the Assyrians were proud of their gods, and the Babylonians were proud of their gods. And the Greeks, of course, Zeus and all that pantheon. Clash of the Titans come out yet? Man, I'm late. Okay. You know, Zeus and all those guys. And all these nations were real proud of their gods. But whose God created the universe? Israel. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, creator of heaven and earth. El Elyon, the Most High God. This was their privilege. Israel was blessed to lead all the Gentiles in global worship for Yahweh Elohim. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And this is where we start to get a key into understanding what glorification is. It is where we ascribe what belongs to Him. Where we improve our capacity to identify with His character, with His work, with His glory. Now, He's not any more when we do, but when our capacity increases, we can ascribe to a greater extent how glorious He is. It's our privilege to ascribe. Ascribe. It's our privilege to communicate verbally. Isn't it beautiful? God has designed us in His image. God has blessed us with faculty of not only thought, but verbal expression of thought. And if we want to get creative in how we verbally express that thought, all the better. Some of us even get creative in expressing verbal things musically. And creativity just explodes in the tempo and the rhythm and the tune and the key and the pitch and the whatever. I'm not a musician. Okay. Others are creative in their artwork. Others are creative in however they communicate. God designed us to be communicators. Our God is a creator and a communicator. In our creativity, He allows us this joy to ascribe to Him. See. And so we come together in a prayer meeting, and maybe one of these prayer meetings we're just going to say, "All right, no request tonight. We're not asking for nothing for the whole night. We're just going to ascribe to God. And we're going to go person by person by person. Not going to ask for a thing. We're just going to tell God how awesome He is." And just one by one by one, each one of us will pick an attribute, a trait, a character, an element of His essence. And you're not allowed to use one if it's already been used by somebody else at the table. That's okay, because we can't run out. we'll just keep praising Him for His glories and His goodness and His compassion and His grace and His faithfulness and His mercy and His love and whatever else just happens to light our fire on that particular night. Ascribe to Him. Ascribe to Him. All right? And if you have a hard time telling God why you love Him, I would ask, do you love Him? Or how little do you love Him? If you have a hard time telling Him why. All right? Like that goofball in the Bud Light commercial. That, you know what I'm talking about? No, not that one. He's going on and on talking about how he loves this new wide mouth beer bottle thing, and then his girlfriend, his fiance, whatever she is, she says, well, why do you, he has like 9 reasons why he likes this new design beer bottle. And so his fiance, his girlfriend, whatever, she asks him, well, why do you love me? And he can't think of anything. You know, he kind of points to her hair and whatever, and he likes her teeth. You know, he can't think of anything. Tell me you've seen this. All right. I mean, it's funny. Yeah, I laugh. But see, are we like that loser? If you can't tell her why you love her, then do you? If you cannot ascribe to God the glory due His name, do you have any capacity to appreciate that glory for what it is? And maybe we need to get beyond a baby maturity status and start to grow up a little bit, because God wants adult fellowship, not spiritual infants for all eternity. All right, well, read through the rest of that. You'll notice the whole earth is to tremble. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, don't show up empty-handed. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. There's those garments for glory and for beauty. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Israel gets to lead the nations. Say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us, deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Father, we thank You for tonight and for another glimpse we've had at Your glory and the role that we've seen Israel in manifesting Your glory. Father, open our eyes to what our application is. We understand that with the rejection of their king and the present discipline that they're under, Israel has been scattered to the four corners of the earth. Their stewardship has been removed for the time being. Your plan for them is not done. You will regather them. But for the time being, Father, Your glory is going forth in each one of us. You're molding us into the image of Your Son, who is Your glory. And so, Father, as we grow, as we are conformed more and more to the image of Your Son, I pray that we would be mindful of how we manifest that glory to this lost and dying world. Father, motivate us to shine that glory. Father, in particular, convict us if there's something in our life that diminishes the testimony, Father. Don't allow us to destroy our witness before we can ever verbalize it. So, Father, let our life be consistent with our message, and let our message be focused on Your glory. Allow us to be the messengers. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, bless you as you go. Keep your armor on. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Don't forget, Sunday is our guest speaker. We have Dr. Steve Austin coming in from ICR, Institute for Creation Research.